Studying through Ezra and Nehemiah, what I wanted us to see was the spiritual warfare and how it was battled in these two epistles, as well as how God worked in the midst of his people. And hopefully you've been able to see some of that and have even read it a couple of two or three times. I find that if I read it over and over and over, as we're studying through something, I learn it a little bit better. I want us to give us some of the context from Ezra this morning. Again, just to help us recognize where they are, we are beginning chapter 7 of a 10-chapter book, and we're finally introduced to the man whose name the book bears. So far, Ezra hasn't been in the picture. He hasn't been in taken back to Jerusalem yet. He's going to lead a caravan of people in chapter 7. The book of Ezra, in our Bibles, we have Ezra and then Nehemiah in a Hebrew Bible. I want to mention again, they would have one book. It's called Esdras. It contains the same context, same text as well. It's just that it's coupled into one book, and that's why you might hear from some that the number of books in a Hebrew Bible is different than in the Old Testament, is different than the number of books in our Bibles, because they join together 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel. So the text is there. And we believe it and hold true it. Jesus quoted it as authoritative, and that's probably good enough for us. Since he rose up from the dead, that's good enough for me. Ezra was a man who was filled with favor by God, and he leads, and in this chapter we'll see him lead the second wave of Judah and Benjamin back from the land of Babylonia. They were in exile, had been there for 70 years. They had been freed. They spent 22 or 23 years building the foundation of the temple, finally got the temple built. And between chapter 6 of Ezra and chapter 7 of Ezra, there is a phrase, and it says, "Now after these things." Now after these things was about 50 years. And that's why I asked Kirk last week if he would bring to us the book of Esther, because the book of Esther happened in a different part of the kingdom in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. He leads the second wave back from the land of Babylonia. It was a long, difficult, arduous trip. Add to the distance, the difficulty was because of the significant number of people. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, and I'll just gloss over those next week. But that tells us the names of the families that came. It gives us the names of the men, as well as their wives, as well as their children, as well as their household goods. And so it was a difficult trip. He left on the Jewish New Year's Day and came into Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. So it's a four-month-long journey, no moving trucks, no trailers, no none of the conveniences that we have. And so we're talking about a lot of hard work. Ezra's lineage is traced back to Aaron, the son Aaron, as the priest from Moses' brother. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia," and then drop down to verse 6. We'll read the rest in a minute. "After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, this Ezra went up from Babylon." And then it traces his lineage. And so after these things, 50 years later, after chapter 6, Esther's already happened, then God moves in Ezra's heart as well as King Artaxerxes, and he leads a group of people back to Babylon as well. Excuse me, back to Jerusalem as well. I want to correct something that I said earlier in a message. And sometimes it gets a little bit difficult because there's Artaxerxes, there's Xerxes, there's Artaxerxes the first and Artaxerxes the second. I think I'm confident that I said the Artaxerxes from Esther, the Ahasuerus, excuse me, from Esther was the Artaxerxes of chapter 7 of Ezra. I don't think it was. The more studying that I did, it was his son. And it was Xerxes who was the father, and then Artaxerxes is his son, and he's in charge of the kingdom at this particular time. Artaxerxes was the king of Persia from 464 to 425 BC. He was the son of King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, and is so often referred to as Artaxerxes I, and then he has another name that's attached to that, and then there's also a Persian name, and so it can get a little bit confusing. And what I did, in case you might be interested in this, is I printed off quite a few copies of who was Artaxerxes in the Bible, and they're by the offering boxes on the way out. So if you want to grab one of those, feel free to do that, and that way we kind of have a picture of who it was. His rule is, this individual, Artaxerxes, his rule is generally regarded as peaceful. because he was tolerant towards the Jews in his realm. Artaxerxes played a key role in the rebuilding of the temple and the wall of Jerusalem. But what's interesting is he led a surge against Rome. We don't find this in Scripture. This is in secular history. He led a battle against Rome, and he didn't win it. And the reason that's interesting and significant to us is because we go back to Daniel chapter 2, and we remember the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. There was a head of gold, there was a chest and arms of silver, and then there was the belly and legs of bronze. That bronze kingdom, Rome, is beginning to flex its muscles, and it's going to come in and take over as well. And so God's word is just being fulfilled before us. One commentary that I read goes so far as to say that Artaxerxes was the son of Esther. And that's interesting to think of Esther having the influence that she had on who would become the king. She was the wife of Xerxes. Kirk mentioned that last week. And at least she had significant influence, not only in her husband's reign, but as well in that of her sons. At the very least, there's a significant influence for the Jews and their God because of Esther and because of Mordecai. If you remember that story in Esther, Mordecai was instantly catapulted up to be in number two in the kingdom, and he, obviously being a Jew, was in favor of protecting his people. He was the second in charge of a huge kingdom from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Esther chapter 1. It's Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. I want to go back and I want to read his lineage. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meradoth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas. We recognize that one. We're getting there now. The son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He had some royal blood in him. He was a descendant of Aaron, the priest. Chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which Jehovah, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of Jehovah, his God, upon him. That's the testimony of the word of God concerning Ezra, that God's hand was upon him and upon his ministry, that he was a ready scribe. And I want us to compare him as a scribe to some scribes over in Jesus' day in Mark chapter 2, so you might want to flip over there. But that was God's testimony of him. God gave Ezra significant favor in the eyes of the king. This is the most powerful king on the earth at that time. From India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, and he is favoring Ezra, God's man. Let me add to that something that sometimes I find to be a good prayer request. It says here, he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of God. God had given him favor. I find that praying for favor for someone in the eyes of those that they encounter is a worthy prayer request. I prayed that for Nadine when he was going through all of the things that he was going through to try and come over here to be with his wife. Favor in someone's hands. Sometimes we want to go to the laws of the land and emphasize those when it might be better to go to God and say, give them favor in somebody's eyes. And that's what God had done here. Verse 7, there went up some of the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim. Those were the temple servants unto Jerusalem. And in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, his dad reigned 21 years, married Esther, then his son Artaxerxes took the throne. All of this is in that phrase, now after these things, in chapter 7, verse 1, that first phrase. Over in Nehemiah chapter 2, okay, in Nehemiah chapter 2 it says this, it came to pass in the month Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. And so Ezra, in the seventh year, is what we find ourselves in Ezra chapter 7. 13 years later is when we find Nehemiah going before this same man with a burden on his heart, sad before the king, and he's allowed to go back and rebuild the walls. Ezra's task was to establish a government. Nehemiah's task 13 years later would be to establish the walls because they had been broken down. Verse 8. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month, Jewish calendar, he began to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Listen to this. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. That was the heartbeat of Ezra. When I think of Ezra, I don't know why. Maybe I've seen too many Old Testament pictures, but I think of some old leathery, wrinkly, hard, world beaten up individual. This guy had a tender heart for the Lord. He set in his heart a goal to know God's word, to do God's word, and to teach others about doing God's word as well. What a tremendous ministry and a sensitive heart this individual had. He was a scribe, it says, with a heart set to seek the Lord. Look at Mark chapter 2. I want to contrast Ezra the scribe with some of the scribes that Jesus encountered in his ministry while he walked here on earth. And as you're looking for that, I want to warn us to be very careful, because it's easy for us as well to become religiously hard in the things that we believe so that we miss the point of God, which is what happened with the scribes in Jesus' day. Ezra didn't miss it. He studied the law of Moses. He had a tender heart. He wanted to do it. He wanted to teach others. They missed it, though. And so we just need to be really careful. Let's contrast this. This is Mark chapter 2. Jesus had just healed a paralytic. And it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes who were there questioned in their hearts. They didn't say it. They just thought it. Questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man," Jesus in the flesh, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." I saw four bumper stickers on the back of a car this week, and it wasn't real Christian-like, but I just wanted to hit the car. But I didn't. Instead, what I did is I took a picture of the bumper stickers, and this is some of what it said. Jesus is not Jehovah Jr. Jesus and the Father, while being individual, have the same heartbeat, the same spirit, the same thought. They are one. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." Jesus is God in the flesh. And so that they would know that Jesus had the ability to forgive sin, he said, rather than "your sins are forgiven, take up your bed and go home." And then those around would know as well that he had the ability to forgive sin. Drop down to verse 16. Verse 16. Mark 2, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And I hope this morning that you find yourself, when you look in the mirror, as one who has sinned before holy God, but forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. I need him. I'm one that doesn't have that perfect walk in life. I know that I need my Lord, and I need the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin. These scribes missed that. Ezra didn't miss it. Now, he hadn't seen Jesus or walked with him, but he recognized that in the law that he knew and that he studied, and all the sacrifices that were made, that they were pictures of a future event that God would provide a Messiah. So someone in the Old Testament is not saved by observing the law. They're saved by recognizing that God will one day provide a Messiah that will die for the sins of the world, and that it needs to be applied by faith to my sin individually. and my kids aren't believers in Christ because I'm a believer in Christ. It's not by the will of man. I can't coerce them and manipulate them into the kingdom. I think sometimes we think we can, but we can't. And then usually their life kind of plays it out, but it's only because of the goodness and the grace of God and the Word of God and the provision of God applied to our heart, each of us individually by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Ezra was a scribe. His heart was set to seek the Lord. Verse 6 says this, he was a ready scribe or a skilled scribe. He would know the law and the sacrifices pointed to the coming Messiah. Verse 6 and verse 9 tells us that the hand of God or the good hand of God was upon him. Verse 10 says that he set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah, to do it and to teach it. This is becoming one of my favorite verses in the whole book, that Ezra set his heart to know God's law, to do it, and to teach others. He didn't just want to know it in his head so that he could quote it and spout it and look smart. He wanted to penetrate all the way down to his heart so that he would do it and so that he could teach others also. Verse 11 shows us that Ezra was a scribe, one who would read and write and learn God's word, even the scribe of the words of the commandments of Jehovah and of his statutes to Israel. Someone wrote, a commentator, Ezra's reigning desire had been to study the divine law, its principles, institutions, privileges, and requirements, and now for love and zeal he devoted himself as the business of his life to the work of instructing and reforming and edifying other people as well. Ezra set his heart to know God through his law and to do it and to influence others as well. I want to talk to us just for a couple of minutes about seeking the Lord. It is so critical. Seeking the Lord can involve coming to church on Sunday and singing the songs that we sing. It should involve that to some level. But you can be here without the mindset and the mentality and the heartbeat of seeking the Lord. It is possible to be just like the scribes of Jesus' day that knew the law, and they knew that to forgive sins was blasphemous if it wasn't God alone, but they didn't seek the Lord. They sought the information about the Lord. We don't want to be found there. That doesn't mean we should be informationless, but we want to make sure that we're seeking the Lord. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord, or Jehovah, verse 6, Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And this is the passage where it's a well-known verse is, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And then a little bit later, a very familiar verse as well, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. And so when we preach and proclaim and speak and read and teach God's word, it's going to have its effect. But we have to be careful that our hearts are established in seeking the Lord. Not seeking information about the Lord, that's good, but seeking the Lord with the information that we learn about him as well. It's critical. Jeremiah 29, extremely, extremely well-known verse. Thus says the Lord, and it's in the context of right where we're at here with Ezra a few years later. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed from Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That's what he's doing right in the text that we're at. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And we just lift that thing out, and just be careful here, hear what I'm saying, don't hear what I'm saying. We lift that thing out and we write it on graduation cards, but it's applying to these people that were in this particular situation. That doesn't mean God can't apply it to our lives as well, but let's be careful that we seek it appropriately. He says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear me. Why? Because you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So it isn't some casual, maybe I'll just figure out what God wants for me today. It's seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. That's who Ezra was. Ezra is a tremendous example of who we could be like as well. 2 Chronicles 16:9 is one of my favorite verses from all times. I learned it early in my Christian walk. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless or turned towards him. And so God is just roaming through the earth, through this congregation, if you will, this morning, looking for someone who's saying in their heart, like Ezra said in his, I am seeking God. I want to seek God and know God's word so that I can do it and then I can influence others with it as well. And when we have that kind of a disposition, we recognize it's by the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God, and yet there's a human responsibility of me purposing in my heart to seek him. Don't ignore the one and forget the other. Don't forget the one and ignore the other. I have a responsibility of seeking the Lord. And I just want to encourage us along that way this morning. We still have that. You and I can learn from the passion of Ezra to seek the Lord. It is so much more than going to church on Sunday. It is so much more than just doing a daily devotion and checking it off of your list. Fast forward to Paul in the book of Acts. He talks about seeking God as well. I'm in Acts 17 if you want to go there right now. Acts 17 verse 26. Kathy didn't know it, but she quoted from this chapter this morning. He made from one man, Paul preaching in the Areopagus, or probably more teaching, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You see the sovereignty of God there, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. Being then the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands everyone everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a time, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and he's given us an assurance of this because he did what? He raised him up from the dead. Just because Jesus was raised up from the dead, it is just a loud declaration from God, I will judge the world. And that's where we find those words. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except for the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one that can do that. We're back in Ezra chapter 7, and the king, King Artaxerxes, wrote a letter. And I'm going to read this whole letter, make a couple of comments, and then go another direction. The letter from the king, chapter 7, verse 11. This is an incredible declaration of how much favor God had given Ezra. This is a copy, verse 11, of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, and that might sound arrogant, king of kings, it might sound like he's saying, hey, I'm just better than everybody. But in these provinces, 127 of them, they were allowed, just like in the New Testament in Rome, they were allowed to maintain that word king sometimes in those provinces. And so what he was saying is, I am the king over all of these kings. That's what he's saying. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace, and now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. And so he's opening up the opportunity for another wave of Judah and Benjamin to return to their homeland, a very fulfillment of that Jeremiah passage that we read, that Jeremiah 29 passage. Anybody that wants to, they can freely do that. Verse 14, for you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So not only, Ezra, you can return, but you take that law of God and you go with you and you establish Jerusalem, we're going to see, with its own government based upon the law of God. Verse 15, also to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel who is dwelling in Jerusalem, with all the silver and the gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of God, of their God that's in Jerusalem. So it wasn't that he was looking under every rock and nook and cranny looking for gold. As people individually and as a demonstration of their free will offering, they gave gold and silver to this group of people that were going back to Jerusalem. Verse 17, with this money then you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings, their drink offerings. You shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that's in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do it according to the will of your God. So he had incredible freedom. The vessels that you've been given for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. Whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. Ezra, not only am I sending you back, I'm sending you back with your law. I want you to establish government according to the law of Moses in the land of Jerusalem. I'm going to foot the bill, and if there's anything else that you need, I'm going to pay for it as well. And so this man had a heart that was turned towards the God of Israel. Don't know that he was a believer. He had an awful lot of ungodly habits, just as kings in those days did. I think it's because of Esther and Mordecai's significant influence in his life. Verse 21, I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the provinces beyond the river. Whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law, the God of heaven requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. And then he set some limits up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescription, how much? And you can probably find what those individual measurements are in the bottom of your Bible or over to the side. Or if you can't, just let me know. Verse 23, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. He knew something about the wrath of God, didn't he? I wonder if as a little boy, Esther told him the story of how Mordecai became the second person in charge in all of the land of Persia, the biggest kingdom that existed on the earth. If she might have told him about wicked Haman and how he planned to destroy all the Jews, and in the end, God made it so that he was destroyed and the Jews were protected. It sure seems that way. Esther might have told him those stories. Verse 24, we also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, customs, or tolls on any one of the priests or the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that's in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the law of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. So he had the freedom to teach God's word. It isn't like the schools today where you can't mention God. The king said, I want you to go back there and teach God's word. And if they don't know him, you teach him. Whoever will not obey the law of your God, the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or banishment or for confiscation of goods or imprisonment. That was the letter that King Artaxerxes sent with Ezra. Can you see how much favor God had given Ezra in this realm? 127 provinces, and he's saying, Ezra, you do everything according to what God wants you to do, and if there's anything that you're lacking, you just come to me, or you go to the treasuries beyond the river, we're going to see that, and we're going to provide for you everything that's necessary. This man had incredible favor in the eyes of his king, and Ezra responded, verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Let me ask you something. Do you know that the hand of the Lord your God is upon you because of Jesus Christ and what he's done? You should take courage. Our world has spun out of control, but it can spin more. But if the Lord has all-powerful God, if he has given you favor and his hand of favor is upon you, can we not face anything?
What can man do to us? Romans chapter 8. There isn't anything that can separate us from the love of God. Death or life or sickness or money. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Love of God. Take courage in the Lord. Take courage in the position that you have. But here's what can happen to me, and I'm guessing if it can happen to me, it can happen to you. Instead of hearing and reviewing and telling myself this, I'll turn on the TV or I'll look at a news source and I'll hear that over and over and over again. And all of a sudden, it isn't like God has moved that favor from me, but I'm not living in the reality of the favor that He has upon me. I think we need to remind ourselves that we're blessed of the Lord. Not that we're becoming arrogant and placing ourselves equal to or above God, but that we're saying to ourselves, we are who He says I am. Amen? Ezra said, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. God's given me favor in the eyes of the king. God's provided the things that I need for the ministry heartbeat that He's given me. The favor of the Lord is upon me, and I want to influence other people. I have set my heart to know the Lord, to know God's word, to do God's word, and then to teach others the necessity of it as well. King Artaxerxes' letter just really quickly highlights five things. I want to go through these real quick, and then I want to go a different direction. Ezra was tasked to organize a government in Jerusalem according to their laws given by Moses, with judges who had the authority to execute the appropriate judgment. And that was significant because the powers that were around them recognized there's a new kid on the block. And they didn't like the new kid being on the block, especially with some of the history that God had in defending His people. Ezra was tasked to do that. He was empowered to carry a significant amount of riches from the royal treasury, some given by the king, some that was given voluntarily. And first and foremost, it was for the purpose of maintaining regular worship of God in Jerusalem and then establishing whatever was necessary in the government there. But first and foremost, it was to worship the Lord, the God of heaven. The governors and officials beyond the river were commanded to assist Ezra in whatever he asked of some generous limitations. There were some limitations that were put there, but there were generous limitations. And they were instructed, if he needs them, you do it, and you do it diligently. This is the word of the king. And when the word of a Persian king was given, there was no taking that back. We learned that last week with Kirk and Esther. The fourth thing, the king allowed those in service in any way to God to be exempt from paying tax and tribute. And I don't know if you know this, but I don't have to pay tax on what's considered a housing allowance in the United States. This was the first government that I found that was not Jewish, that was not Israel, where the king said the people who work for God don't have to pay taxes and tribute. And I wonder if some of the modern day application that we have today is because of what happened here. There are always those that want to take that away. And then the last thing that this king said, the king expressed his desire for God's blessing on him and his sons and his kingdom. And I wanted us to note something. The king's letter related specifically to the rebuilding of the temple and the establishment of the government of God in Jerusalem. It didn't have anything to do with the walls. We're going to find that when Nehemiah goes before the king, this same king, in 13 years. And he's going to give an opportunity for the walls to be rebuilt as well. But this was for something else. I wanted us to do one more thing this morning. This and other places in Ezra speak of God's ability to provide for the things of His interest. I did a devotion with the elders last Monday. When we meet together, we take turns, and different ones of us bring devotions, and sometimes they're longer, sometimes they're shorter. But I asked if I could do this one because I wanted us to think about the different ways that God provided for the project of rebuilding His house, His temple in Ezra. And I want us to walk through from Ezra chapter 1 some of the verses where we see God providing for the things of His interest. But before we do that, I want to clarify something. This is not the temple of God. This is sheetrock and 2x4s and carpet and pews. You are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And I know that in our day and time, there are churches that call themselves the temple of God. They are not the temple of God. They're not the Old Testament temple where the Shekinah glory came and hovered, or that God had a zeal to rebuild it like He said He was going to do, and we're seeing that happen before us. We're an interest of the Lord, but you and I, we are the temple of God. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're going to read a verse that speaks to that. I want us to see how God provided, though, for his interest, the rebuilding of his house here in various ways. Chapter 1 of Ezra, verse 4, says this, "Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with good and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem." The first wave of people that returned from Babylonia back to Jerusalem, they were supported by not only what they gave of themselves, but by the people that stayed back there. They gave gold and silver, and they gave animals and things of that nature as well. So God was using fellow countrymen for his provision. Chapter 1, verse 5, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' house of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred. I find this so critical. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred. There was no manipulation, no ramping up, no thermometers to fill. It was God, stir your heart. And the people are so tender to the Lord that when God stirred their heart, they did what it was that God wanted them to do. So it wasn't this person gave this much, and so this person tried to one-up them like we find over in the book of Acts, and it turned into a problem for Ananias and Sapphira. But God stirred their hearts, and they just did what the Lord wanted them to do. Verse 6, "All who were about them, all those who were around them, ate of them with vessels of silver and gold and goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was free will offering." Nothing manipulated, nothing worked up, no man manipulation. Chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "According to the grant or their permission that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia, they were able to pay carpenters and masons for food and drink and oil," things like that. That might be Cyrus providing for his people. We're going to see that very clearly in a minute. After the second renewed adversarial emphasis, they write the present king Cyrus, and this was Cyrus's response to them. Cyrus goes a step further in providing financially for the children of Israel, and for Judah and Benjamin, and he was not a Jew. And so this is the king using his riches to provide for God and his people. Look at verse 8. "I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders, for the Jews, for the rebuilding of this house. The cost is to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue and the tribute of the provinces from beyond the river." Not only am I as king saying pay from my treasuries, but I'm saying also you who have the responsibility of governing provinces beyond the river, you take your treasuries and you provide for the things that God is doing. Artaxerxes to Ezra in chapter 7, verse 14, he says in verse 15, "Also to carry silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the gold and silver that you shall find, that's freely offered to the people and to the priests." Chapter 7, verse 20, "Whatever else is required for the house of God, you may provide it out of the king's treasury." Chapter 7, verse 21, "Artaxerxes the king made a decree to all the treasuries in the provinces beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the law of God of heaven requires of you, let it be done with diligence." So were though some were prohibited from contributing. Do you remember when the enemy came in and they saw them rebuilding the foundation and they had that huge time of joy and some of the old men were crying and the enemy came in and said, "Hey, let us build this temple with you because we worship the same God as you." And those that were in charge said, "You will have nothing to do with this work." So there was a time, and there is a time, when money or contributions are resisted because the motivation and the intent of those that seek to give is other than what it should be. And so there is a time when there's things that are resisted. God to Haggai, this is going on at this particular time, and I might just add, this is just kind of for free, that some wonder if Haggai wrote the first six chapters of Ezra, and Ezra wrote the remaining four chapters. But God to Haggai said this, "There will be a time when I will shake all nations." I believe it's future. It's a millennial kingdom. "So that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." I want you to hear, and I want me to hear, for our own individual needs, if we're God's, he will take care of us. I don't care if you... I'm not saying don't have retirement plans, but we're blessed. We live in a country where we can have retirement plans. I've lived in places and seen where they didn't have that ability. They didn't even know what a 4 was, let alone a 401k, okay? God is able to care for them just as much as he's able to care for us. Not saying we shouldn't be wise, we should be wise with the things that God has given us. But period, God is able to care for the needs of his children. He can do that. And if somebody comes in all of a sudden and says, all the gold is mine and all the silver is mine, and they're from a kingdom in the Middle East, I want you to know that you're still finding favor with God, and God is able to care for you, period. Now, I might not have everything that I want to have. I might not have the ease of life that I desire to have, but we're not even seeking a kingdom that's on this earth. We build our houses, but they forgot the house of God. We don't want to do that. God's able to care for us. Amen? The temple in Ezra's day is not the building that we worship in. I know there are churches that call it the temple. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple? You believers in Corinth, by application us as well, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's the temple of the Lord. And you might not think it's very fancy, but when you're looking at me this morning, you're looking at the temple of God, okay? But when you look in the mirror and you're a follower of Christ, you're looking at the temple of God. If anyone destroys God's temple, listen to this, God will destroy him. That's a big deal. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So what I'm getting ready to say, don't hear me say we're building the temple of God. We are building an interest in God in this particular local church, and we want his favor, and he's going to provide for us, but we're not the temple of God in that sense. We are individuals. We have prayed and purposed for months now, and we've mentioned this several times, to come through COVID stronger than when we walked into it, and it looks like there's a new little flip-flop of COVID, and so we got a little bit more time as well. We asked Josh, three things we asked specifically. One, we wanted to get better at making disciples. And we asked Josh to come on to our ministry team, and we've tasked him with helping us be better and stronger in making disciples. And he's been visiting and talking, and he's growing, but he's got a plan, and he's brought it to us as elders, and we're going to execute it, and we're going to find out about it in a couple of weeks where we do a couple of special messages and some things that are going on. We also asked God to help us raise our level of quality and intensity purposefully in worship. We feel like that's happening. Can we grow more? Sure, we can grow more. We ask him to help us better our facility. We are not the temple of God. Excuse me, this is not the temple of God. We are the temple of God, okay? And we want it to be appropriate and user-friendly, nothing opulent, just whatever's needed. We have some limitations in our facility that aren't okay. And if you've been around for very long, you probably might not even see them anymore. But if you walk downstairs, you kind of got to go this way and then that way, and you're on this level and then you're on that level, and the ceiling's really low. And we probably look beyond that, but people that are new to here, they don't look beyond that the way we're able to look beyond that. They will in time. They just kind of be able to see it and not see it. But that's where we're at. This morning, out in the foyer, I put them there this morning, are a couple of architectural drawings of a phase one with our immediate desires, and we're looking at pushing out from the west. And we want to build a room for meeting and teaching, for equipping, three offices and some bathrooms that don't have wallpaper on them anymore, and I'll just stop there, okay? And then also the phase one is just, it's almost done, and we've got the architectural drawings, and Dave Mashburn has just been a tremendous help, and we're at the place of already being able to go and talk with the city. And then a phase two that we'll see where it goes. It's in the beginning thoughts and stages, but they're out there. And we wanted as elders in one voice to remind us this morning, God is absolutely able to provide for our needs, period. And we don't have to have thermometers up, and we don't have to manipulate money. God, we could do that, but we're not going to do that. God is able to provide for our needs. And this is what I want us to hear. As God stirs your heart, you be obedient to whatever God stirs your heart to do. And you're probably not going to hear much else. And so don't wait to expect it, because that was it. If they're not here this morning, they might not hear it. I might mention it one more time just for the folks that aren't here this morning. We're not going to have a fundraiser, no special money interest. We're going to pray, we already have, ask God to provide, believe him for it, and as he stirs my heart, I want to be willing to do what it is that he asks me to do. And you won't know what it is that he asks me to do. And as he stirs your heart, I want you to be willing to do what he asks for you to do. This isn't the temple. We're not building the temple. You are the temple. We're just looking at a tool. It's just another tool. The microphone's just another tool. They don't have microphones everywhere. The table is just another tool. This is just another tool. We emphasize money so little here that if you blink, you might miss it. I mean, I've had visitors say, how do I give an offering? Well, you got to go find a box somewhere. I don't usually say that. I'll point them to the right direction. But that's kind of what it is. You know what the main emphasis, though, is of Ezra chapter 7, my opinion? Verse 10, Ezra set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah, to do it and to teach it. And I want to challenge me, and I want to challenge you to set your heart to seek God through his word, not to just know it, but to do it, and then try and influence somebody else that needs to hear it as well. Amen? That's a good word for us, and we can learn that from Ezra. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. I am so thrilled that we don't have to create any gimmick or manipulate people, but that we can cry out to you and say, God, what do you want me to do in any and every arena of life? And I pray that I would have a sensitive heart, and I pray for a sensitive heart for those who are yours and this place for you. Lord, we recognize we are the temple. This is a tool, our church facility. Give us what we need. Do it in such a way that we say, God did that. Not that man did that or we collected that. Do it in such a way that we are just in absolute awe of who you are. And Lord, as you do that and provide, we will ask and pray and seek to set our hearts upon you through knowing your word, purposing to do it, and then seeking to influence others as well. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.